Okay, Mr. Kirkpatrick said you got down through chapter 7 of the book of Romans. And if that's true, 8 follows 7. So we should be in chapter 8. So let's begin in chapter 8. Chapter 8, I think, is one of the most important chapters in the Bible. It could be called the Holy Spirit chapter. It could be called a number of things. But as we see, it does truly explain who a true Christian is and what God does for us through His Spirit. As we find beginning in verse 1, it says, "Therefore," or "there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So you and I are to walk, meaning how we live, according to God's Spirit and not according to the flesh, not being motivated by the fleshly approach. God does not condemn His children if we live in the Spirit. The word condemned is used 3 times in the New Testament, and all of them are in the book of Romans. Romans 5, verses 16 and 18, and Romans 8, 1. The word is used exclusively in a judicial setting as opposed to justification. It refers to a verdict of guilt, the penalty that the verdict demands. So God says that you and I are not condemned. We're not held guilty. Why? Well, obviously, because of Christ's sacrifice, our sins have been forgiven. The penalty has been paid. The penalty for sin, we know, is death. That's what you're condemned to. And so that penalty has been removed. It says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." So when it talks about the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, is talking about, again, how Christ's sacrifice has made us free from the penalty of the law. Notice verse 24, it says, "O wretched man," this is chapter 7, verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death?" Then he goes on to answer, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So it's through Christ that we are delivered from sin and from the penalty of sin. The sacrifice of Christ, as I said, also over here in chapter 6 and verse 18, you'll notice, "Having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." So how are we freed from sin? Well, again, by repenting, being baptized, having our sins forgiven. And then also here in verse 22, chapter 6. "But now, having been set free from sin," at one time we were slaves to sin. We were under the penalty. We might as well have been in prison. On death row, we were condemned to die. And so what you find then, that we have been freed from sin. The law of the Spirit is the working of the power of God's Holy Spirit in our lives. The Holy Spirit helps us to combat the downward pull of human nature, the drives and pulls of the flesh. In verse 3, we find, "For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh." You see, the flesh is not able by itself to keep God's law. There's no human being on his own power, his own strength, who can obey God. You have to have the Spirit of God. That's the missing ingredient. Sort of like baking a cake. I mean, you can bake a cake, and if you leave the sugar out, it's just not going to taste the same. There are certain ingredients that need to go in there to make it work. And what's lacking for the vast majority of human beings who are walking the face of the earth, the missing ingredient is God's Spirit, Christ living in them. So it says, "What the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh." God did by sending His own Son. See, it's through Christ. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, so He came in the human body on account of sin. That's why He came. He came to be a sacrifice for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh because He never sinned. He always obeyed God. Christ condemned sin in the flesh in a number of ways. The main way was by showing that it was possible to overcome sin in the flesh, to keep the law. Christ never sinned, as I said, and today Christ keeps the law in us through His Spirit. As Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if He lives in us, then He will be living His life the same way. The law could not deliver sinners from its penalty. Again, that's a lesson we keep learning as we go through these books. Or make us righteous. It takes something else to make you righteous. And that is God's Spirit and God in us. Christ condemned sin by His perfect life. As we know, He was tempted in all points as we are, and yet He never sinned. Now, as verse 4 says, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk or live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, I want you to notice carefully what this verse does say and what it does not say. This verse says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, does not say for us. Words, what you find most of the Protestant world and our former association, quite frankly, came to believe was that all you had to do is profess the name of Christ and you automatically become righteous in the sense that God imputes His righteousness to us, and therefore we don't have to do anything. We're righteous. Well, God imputes His righteousness. I mean, the Bible does say that, but there is a part that you and I have to play in this. So you find that the righteous requirements of the law, what are those righteous requirements? What does the law require? Well, it requires us to obey. But how can you obey? You're human. Well, you need help. So, God sent His Son to make it possible for us to have that help, to have our sins forgiven, to remove the barrier between us and God. That is what makes us righteous. God imputes His righteousness. God gives us His Spirit. And the barriers that stood between us and God have been removed. And so we are no longer to walk according to the flesh. The righteous requirements of the laws, the thoughts, the words, the deeds that the moral laws of God demand. God's law demands that we think a certain way, that we act a certain way, that we believe a certain way. Moral law is based upon the character of God. God is love. If you wanted to make a parallel column, something you might want to do one day, put God, put the law. And the Bible says what? God is love. But it also says the law is love. The law can be fulfilled in one word. What is that? Well, love. Love God, love neighbor. So you find that they're both. In other words, you can find characteristics of the law and you can find characteristics of God and you'll find they're the same. And so God, through His law, reveals to us how to begin to think and to have God's approach. Now, when it says fulfilled in us, the written code of the law could not be fulfilled in us, because it takes the Spirit of God for us to obey. The Spirit of God does what? It writes the law in our hearts, in our minds. Jeremiah 31, verses 33 through 34. Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34. The Spirit of God helps to write God's law in our minds and in our hearts. And so this is what he's talking about here. So you and I are not to walk according to the flesh. Now, when it says according to the flesh, that means to just simply live the way a human being would live without the Spirit of God motivating them, or without knowledge of God's way. Just the mindset. As verse 5 goes on to say, for those who live according to the flesh, and it begins to define what we mean to live according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. So the mind is always thinking about the things of the flesh. The word in the Greek, set their minds, means basic orientation. So the basic orientation of the mind, the mindset, is to be on physical things. The unconverted people usually always talk about the things that pertain to the flesh. And you don't find that they talk about godly solutions to their problems or to their trials or to their difficulties. They're not always going around asking, what would God say? What would God do in this case? How would God want me to live? Is that the way the average person walking the street talks? You know, he's having a problem. And so you hear people in the cafeteria talking about, I wonder what God would do. I wonder how God would handle this. I'm having trouble with my wife. What would God say I should do? How should I treat my wife? People don't talk that way. But we should. I mean, you know, that's the orientation that we should have. So he says, for those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. They're always thinking about what? The lust of the flesh. How can they make out with that pretty girl down the street, sitting next table? You know, if they're out on a date with her, how soon can we have sex? You know, I mean, these are the thoughts that go through the carnal mind. The lust of the eyes, lusting after things. Pride of life, your ego, walking around in vanity and ego and presumption, you know, these type of things. But those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of God. In other words, our orientation is on godly things. Now, it doesn't mean that, look, let's face it, I'm not here to tell you that I don't have to fight the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. I mean, that's something we all fight. Wouldn't it be great if you were converted, and when you're converted and baptized, all at once, boom, those things disappear? Now you no longer have them? But what they are, they're sort of like a weight. And you have to continue to struggle against them so that they don't get you down. And, you know, when you think, have you ever seen a power lift? where they, you know, snatch and jerk and, you know, lift over their head, you know, enormous weights. Just when you think you're going to falter, you're going to drop this thing, God's Spirit comes along and, you know, you can do this. But if you don't have much of God's Spirit, then, you know, it pulls you down. There's the downward pull of Satan and the flesh that works against us. And there's the upward pull of God, Christ in us, and the Holy Spirit. This is much more powerful, God's Spirit and power, to pull us up and give us strength. But we have to yield to God. We have to do the things that cause us to have more of that Spirit, which is to pray, fast occasionally, study, stay close to God. So, our orientation is Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Philippians 3:15 and 19 says, set your mind on things above. So you and I are to think about the spiritual things. Colossians 3:2 talks about setting the mind on earthly things. So we're physical. We have to live life. You know, we've got to think about those things, but what we have to realize is that God wants us to set our mind on the spiritual. That's Colossians 3:2 and Philippians 3:15 through 19. I apologize for not having a handout for all this right now and slides up here, but last couple of weeks I've gotten a little behind some of these things. We'll try to catch up by next class period here. Now, we come to verse 6. It says, to be carnally minded is death. The word carnal is the same word as sarx, meaning fleshly. It's the word that refers to the flesh. To be fleshly minded is death. Because the flesh, carnal mind, is not evil. It doesn't say to be carnally minded is evil. It's fleshly. This is a person with the mind set on the flesh, the natural man, that does not understand the things of God. The natural man just does what seems natural, and so therefore he follows his own ways. Doesn't the Bible say there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death? So everybody does what seems right to him, but it ends up in death. So what we have to find, the natural man just follows the natural way. But to be spiritually minded is life. God gives us spiritual strength now. His life is in us, and we will have eternal life and peace. Verse 7, I think, is a key verse in the Bible that explains the state of the unconverted. This is an extremely important verse, one you should memorize. Star, circle, underline, you know, whatever you do. Because, here's the problem, the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, in other words, a mind without God's Spirit dwelling in it, guiding it, and leading it, is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. Nor, indeed, can be. Well, those are powerful statements. It's simply saying that the fleshly mind is not able to keep God's law. It's carnal, it's physical, because it refuses to obey God's law. The unbeliever's problem is deeper than just acts of disobedience. His basic inclination and orientation is toward gratifying himself. Human beings, all of us, are selfish. That's our basic motivation. We're selfish. Outwardly, we may be religious or morally, you know, people appear to be religious. But the Bible says the carnal mind is hostile against God. That's what the word enmity means. It's hostile against God. Even the good deeds of unbelievers that are performed are not truly a fulfillment of God's law, because they're produced by the flesh, motivated by the flesh, for selfish reasons, from a heart that was rebellious. What did Christ talk about the Jews of his day? They kept the law in the letter. In fact, they were very meticulous about it. But he said that they were unconverted. He called them every name in the book. Whitewashing sepulchers, snakes, you know, everything you could think of. And you find, Paul brings out in the book of Romans, because he explains, they went about to establish their own righteousness apart from God. Our righteousness apart from God is what? Our righteousness. It is self-righteousness. It is human effort. It takes the Spirit of God, the motivation of God, God living in us, for us to truly be righteous. So it has to be God's righteousness. And this was the problem with the Jews. And this is the reason why they missed the mark, as we'll see as we go on. Chapter 9, 10, and 11 explain very clearly the calling of the Gentiles and why God called the Gentiles, and why the Israelites you know, salvation wasn't just of the Israelites, but that God was going to extend it to the whole world. So what we have to realize is that the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. It's not possible. It takes a different mind to be subject to the law of God, and that's the mind of God. And that mind must be in us. There must be a change. Guess what that's called? It's called conversion. You got to be converted. You got to change. That's what the word conversion implies. You and I have to change so that God dwells in us and we are motivated, driven by His Spirit. So verse 8 says, then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Notice, cannot. Doesn't say they please Him. They cannot please Him. So God's not pleased with the actions and the way people live who are cut off, who don't understand, who are not striving through His Spirit to live His way of life. But verse 9 says, you're not in the flesh. Now let's understand, all of us are flesh, are we not? I mean, we're human. So that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now to be in the Spirit means that God's Spirit dwells in you, that you have the Spirit of God in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. A Christian is one who has the Spirit of God. If you don't have the Spirit of God, you're not a Christian. So what you find, all these people in the world, why could I say, and you look out there and you see all of these religions around the world, and you see all of these people, and they're striving to serve their God and to fulfill the traditions and the laws and the trappings and the approaches of their religion, that they're not Christian? Well, simply, I don't say that. The Bible says it. You've got to have the Spirit of God. And how do you get the Spirit of God? You repent. You repent of what? Sin. What is sin? Breaking God's law. Do they keep God's law? Do they acknowledge that that's what sin is? Well, in most cases, no. And it's not just a matter of acknowledging that. It's a matter of, has God called them yet? It's a matter of God's election, as we will see when we get into chapters 9 and 10 and 11. God must call. And if God hasn't called us, we're unconverted. You know, it's God who shows mercy. It is God who does the timing and the calling. So this is what he is talking about here. We have to have the Spirit of the Father and the Son. Christ sends the Spirit from the Father. Now, I want you to notice, and I'm sure that Dr. Ward has probably already covered this with you, that John 15:26 says the Spirit proceeds from the Father, but Christ sends it. John 14:26, the Father will send the Spirit in Christ's name. It's John 14:26. So the Spirit comes from the Father. That's why He's called the Father. But it comes, Christ sends it to us. He makes it possible for us to have it. There have been whole churches that have formed over this doctrine. Where does the Holy Spirit come from? How does it emanate? Excuse me. The Catholic Church and the Greek Orthodox Church split over this very doctrine. And that's why you have those two churches today. And if he hasn't covered it, he will be going through that with you. So God gives us the Spirit of God to help us. In verse 10, it says, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. So if Christ is in us, the body is dead, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Christ must be in us. Galatians 2:20. As you found out in Romans, the 6th chapter, you and I are crucified with Christ. This is so that the old man might die, our sins might be forgiven. And the Spirit of God gives us now spiritual life. And it begins to help us to be righteous. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead, that's the Father, will also give life to your mortal bodies. So again, our bodies are not immortal, they're mortal, they're physical, through His Spirit who dwells in you. So it is through the Spirit of God that we will be given immortality. And he's very clear about that. So you find that those in the world who have not yet been called by God, you see, it's simply a matter of timing. As we understand, God will give everybody an opportunity for salvation. It's just a matter of when. Now is the time for us. And God, you know, God is in the process of calling the first fruits. The vast majority of people have not yet had that opportunity. So, verse 12, it says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh. We don't owe anything to the flesh, because the flesh only is going to produce death. To live according to the flesh, according to the desires, the dictates, the direction of the flesh, it only leads to death. But if we live according to the flesh, you will die. Verse 13. But if by the Spirit, so through the Spirit of God, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So God gives us His Spirit so that we can put to death, we can kill the deeds of the body. And, you know, the deeds of the body, again, are the wrong actions of the body. Verse 13 clearly shows that you and I have a part in the process of overcoming, doesn't it? It's not just a matter that God imparts His righteousness to us, and there's nothing that we have to do. In order for us to be in God's kingdom, we have to do something. As it says here, by the Spirit of God, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So if you're doing something wrong, you have to stop it. Now, who gives you the power to stop it, or to overcome it, or to quit it, or to change it? Well, God does. But you and I have to put forth the effort, and sometimes we have to struggle and struggle and struggle. But we have to realize it is God in us who is doing this. So we've got to struggle against all of our weak points. Colossians 3, 5 through 10 shows that we are to mortify or to put to death our members on this earth, and that we are to put on the new man. So you and I are to put to death, to mortify those. Verse 14 is also very interesting, because it also helps to define who is a true Christian. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, it's not just a matter of having God's Spirit, but that Spirit must lead you. It's interesting, in the Greek, this expression here, they are led, is progressive. It means are continually being led. So you and I, if we are continually being led, then God is with us. I've been asked to extend the class to 2:20, or 12:20, excuse me. 12:20, 10 more minutes. And that way we'll have less conflict. And normally, this is something we would normally do when the council's in town. And they're in town and they'll be breaking around. When do they break, Matt?
Around noon,
okay. So that'll give them time to, you know, go ahead, whatever they have to do in the kitchen, go through the line, be seated, and then, you know, you can go ahead and do what you normally do at lunch. So 10 extra minutes will help. So it'll cut down on the confusion. That's basically to save on the confusion. Okay, let's proceed on here. Verse 14. You and I are to be continually led by the Spirit of God. So a Christian is one who has God's Spirit, and as we find here, who is continually being led by God's Spirit, allowing God's Spirit to lead them, to guide them. God's Spirit is there to lead us, to empower us, to strengthen us, to help us to overcome, to bring all things to our minds. It is a comforter, a helper. And you, all of these duties are performed through the Holy Spirit. And yet the Bible describes it as Christ living in us. So the Holy Spirit comes to us, and Christ then is actively living in us. Verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, I meant to give this to you at this point, but I have a handout to give you on this particular section, and I'll make sure at the break that we get that. It was being copied, and I rushed down here and forgot to pick it up. The word adoption means sonship. Now, are we just adopted children, or are we literally the sons of God? Well, this word is very interesting in the Greek. We know, according to God's plan, that at the resurrection, you and I are to be born into the family of God, right? We will become the children of God. Adoption signifies the place and condition of a son given to one to whom it does not naturally belong. You and I are not the natural children of God. There's only one being who was, and that's Christ. He was God. He came, and you know, he was from the Father. He was the only begotten Son of the Father. But you and I are going to be placed as sons in the family of God and daughters in the family of God. And it implies placing of a son with that all that goes with the rights and the privileges. Now, I think that Vines says the Greek word here, two words, one meaning a son and the other means placing, signifies the place and condition of a son given to one to whom it does not naturally belong. And he goes on to show that it describes a sonship, that you and I will become a son. Weist Word Study says, we have here a construction that is called the subjective genitive, for all of you Greek scholars, in which the noun of action bears the same relationship to the word defined as a verb of the sentence does to the subject. I'm sure that's as clear as mud. The word spirit would, in this instance, be the subject, the word adoption, the verb. Thus, it is the Holy Spirit who performs the act of adopting. He is, in the sense, the spirit of adoption. The Greek word translated adoption is made of two words, a word meaning to place and the word son, and its total meaning is to place as a son. You and I, through the Spirit of God, are placed as sons into the family of God, and it is as if we were the natural heir. When I say that, let's just stop and think about adoption. You can have children who come from your loins. As a father, you're the one who sired them. Mother is the one who provided the egg, and they came from her body. So they're your children by offspring, by nature. You adopt someone. You didn't have them by birth, but you adopt them, they come into your family. Now they're a member of your family. Well, what this word implies is that you and I are going to be placed into the family of God as if we were the natural offspring. We become the children of God, in that sense. And so, by the Son alone is the Son of God by nature. But God is going to allow us to become one who is born into His family. And we have a legal relationship, and as it goes on to say, we become heirs and then joint heirs. Yes. No. It just says we'll be sons and daughters. We won't be a third class citizen, so to speak. In other words, God is going to make us His sons. But Christ is forever the only one who was from the Father in the way that He was born. Nobody else occurred that way. Can you think of anybody else who was born, gave up His throne in heaven, came down here, and His life essence was placed within a woman? Well, that's the only time that ever happened. But He became the Son of God that way. But you and I will be sons and daughters of God also, because God, through His Spirit, and the Spirit of God then is creating within us His very nature and character. Caleb? Well, what you have to realize, he's simply using an analogy here, and there are different analogies in the Bible. In this particular case, he's just saying that the Spirit of God is a spirit of adoption. And that when you look up the word, it just simply means that we are placed into this family, and we become heirs, and we become joint heirs with the other son who's there. Now, to get back to the question, will we be equal? Christ, you have the Father who is in charge of the family, and Christ is forever over all of us. And he is, will always be more powerful. He's the Son of God, from that perspective. Yeah, Don?
The Pharisees jumped on him because he said that he was equal with God, not above God, but he compared himself with God, equal with Him, and he was conceived of the Spirit of the Father, and we are conceived of the Spirit of the Father, just as He was, only it's in us individually. We're not born with the Spirit, but it is given to us, and so in the time to come, we will be equal, but never above. I think that's the way Christ was. Of course, we'd never be bought, so to speak. We'll always be subjected to Him.
Well, I'd be very careful in using the word equal, because it gives a it can give a false connotation.
Yeah, it can.
Let's put it this way. When you have children, are they as human as you are?
Yeah.
Or are they some inferior being? No, I mean, they're human just like we are. But I'm the papa. I'm in charge of the family. And my wife is the mama. No, she'd shoot me if she heard me say that. She's the mother. And our children are children. They're just as human as we are, but they're under our authority. When we're in the family of God, we'll be the children of God. Will we be members of the God family? Yes. But just like the father and the mother are in charge, have the greater authority, and so on, we won't be lesser beings. We're not going to be a third-class spirit being over here. We'll be over the angels, we know, and we'll be a part of that family. But we will forever be under the Father and under the Son. To me, that's the best way of explaining it. We'll be equal only in the sense that we'll be a part of the family. But when you start using the term equal, it starts giving... people have different ideas on that phrase. And so I try to stay away from that. Well, let's notice here, before we take a break, we'll come down to verse 17. And we'll go ahead and take a break here. There's a number of things that we could cover with this, but for the sake of time, we need to move on. Verse 15 again says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, to whom we cry, Abba, Father." And again, that's a very affectionate term, like daddy or papa. So we can come to God, and He is our Father in a special sense. Now the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit, the spirit in man within us, that we are the children of God. How is God able to communicate with us? Well, we've got a mind, but there's a spirit in us. Spirit begets spirit. Genesis 1, cows reproduce after their kind, horses after their kind, chickens after their kind. How can God, who is a different kind, reproduce in us, who is a different kind? We're a humankind, He's a God kind. Well, there is a spirit in us. God has placed a spirit essence in us from conception, apparently. And God is able, through that spirit, to give us His spirit, to unite with that spirit. And so the spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. You and I can have that spirit of God dwelling within us. And we can sense the power of God with us. We can sense God's mind. We can sense that we are different. We have self-awareness. We have a conscience. We can know that there is a difference in us. You ought to be able to look back to your pre-conversion days and your post-conversion. You're talking about the time you were baptized. And you ought to be able to see a difference. You ought to be able to know that there's a different mind in you. And so, therefore, the Spirit of God can bear witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, guess what children do? They inherit from their parents. And so here, and we're children, then we're heirs. We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. So you and I suffer with Christ, but we are also going to be glorified. Now, the question is, the word heir means one who receives by lot an inheritance. by right of sonship, joint heir. If we are joint heirs with Christ, meaning whatever he inherited, we will inherit. What has he inherited? The Bible says, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, he has inherited all things. All things means the universe. That's Hebrews 1, 2. You and I will inherit all things. Let's go back to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 again. Talks about God has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things. That expression in the Greek means the universe. That He has appointed Him heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. Now let's go over to chapter 2, verse 5. For He has not put the world to come, of which we speak in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, What is man that you're mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels, and you crowned him with glory and honor, and you set him over the works of your hands. And you have put all things in subjection under his feet. So all things have been put under us. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not see all things put under him. Not yet, but eventually. You put those in the back. Thank you. So eventually God is going to put all things under us. But while we're in the flesh, no. I mean, we can't even travel to the moon and back. We've made it there and back, but what if we wanted to go to Mars, or we want to go to Pluto, or we want to get out of this solar system? We're not very well equipped to do all those things. But when God gives us a spirit body and we're able to travel by speed of thought, we'll be able to travel anywhere in the universe. And God has the universe out there for some reason and purpose, which He will reveal to us ultimately. He hasn't shown us everything yet. There are things yet to come that our minds couldn't even grasp now. Okay, coming back, we find that you and I are going to become heirs. Now, let me just comment very quickly on a couple of questions that were asked so that we don't become confused. There are all kinds of analogies used in the Bible, and especially by the Apostle Paul, where he's attempting to explain certain principles. Now, we know that the Bible says in this life, we are conceived by the Holy Spirit. And then at the resurrection, we're born into the family of God. So there are two different analogies you find mentioned in the Bible. One is pregnancy. And the 9-month period that from conception to birth is a type of our receiving God's Spirit and growing and then being born into the family of God. Now, that's one analogy. The other analogy in the Bible is that we're already children, because it talks about us not remaining little children. We're to grow up. We're to mature. So the other analogy is that we start out as little babes, and we mature and we grow up. And the word perfect, means to mature. And so both of those analogies are saying the same thing. You start as babes, so to speak, you start small and you grow and you develop the nature, character of God. Now, we're literally are going to be, the sons and daughters of God. But another analogy here he's explaining is that we were not the natural sons of God, but God is adopting us. So there is this analogy used. But it shows that we're going to be placed into the family as sons and daughters. So it's the same thing. We become the sons and daughters of God. And we become heirs and we inherit everything. Question was also asked about being a Christian. Is the definition of a true Christian or a Christian one who believes in Christ? And the answer is no. The definition of a Christian is one who has the Spirit of God. And back in 1 Corinthians 12:13, it says that by one Spirit are we baptized into one body. It is the Spirit of God that places us in the body. Yes, Matthew. We're coming to that. That's either in end of 8 or I think it's in chapter 9 that we get to it. But the simple explanation is, yes, if you call on the name of Christ, but you have to, first of all, as it goes ahead and says in that chapter, actually that gets into chapter 10, how can you even believe if you haven't heard? So you've got to hear the truth first, and then you've got to respond to it. God has to call you. And it's not just a matter of professing the name. You've got to really understand if you call Christ Lord, that He truly is your Lord and you obey Him. But we'll get into that, because there's a whole theology, Protestant theology, built around that. That all you got to do is get people to say, yes, I believe. This is called deathbed repentance. In fact, the Catholics took it to the point that if they could get somebody to confess and say, yes, I believe in Christ, that they would be saved. So that justified any type of punishment, any type of, you know, boil them in oil, and as long as they say, yes, I believe in Christ, fine. You'll kill them, do anything. In other words, the Inquisition back in the Middle Ages, they would do anything to get people to confess Christ, even if it meant punishing the people. And in their mind, the ends justified the means. And so the idea was, all you have to do is profess. And yet, that flies in the face of everything that the rest of the Bible says. In other words, you've got to take the whole Bible together, don't you? And the Bible says you've got to repent, got to be baptized, and, you know, a number of other things. You and I are going to become heirs of God, and we're going to become joint heirs. Whatever it is that Christ inherits, you and I will inherit. And you and I will be glorified together with Him. We will have a glorified body. Philippians 3:21, number of scriptures we could turn to, but Philippians 3:21 says that He will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. So our lowly bodies are going to be transformed, and we are going to have a glorified body. Philippians 3 and verse 21. Okay, let's move on here. Verse 18. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So we suffer now. And as it says here, the glory that shall be revealed in us, the word in here could be translated into us, that you and I are going to have the glory of God. So it doesn't matter what we go through. We all go through trials. We all go through tests. We all have difficulties we have to face. But when you compare ultimately what God has in store for us, nothing that we go through in this life is comparable to it. It says, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Even the physical creation is waiting for us to be revealed, waiting for the time of the resurrection, the time when the sons of God will be changed and glorified, and you know, we will then begin to restore, help Christ in restoring God's government and way on this earth. Verse 20 says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption or decay into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." I wanted to go ahead and read that whole section. The verse 19, when it says here, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God," you find that the whole creation, meaning the whole universe, the physical creation, is waiting for us to be revealed. The physical creation, the whole creation, lies in decay and destruction, partially because of Satan's rebellion and sin. The earth has suffered as a result of man's sins. The earth is a beautiful place, but think how much more beautiful it would be if it didn't have the pollution of the air, the pollution of the water, pollution of the soil, everything that man has done, you know, to it. And we know that Satan rebelled, and at one time the earth was in confusion and chaos because of his rebellion. You can look out in the solar system and you can see the fact that the moon is pockmarked. You can see all kinds of debris floating around out there. And you realize that that's not the way that God created it originally. That there has been a destruction that has taken place in the universe. Also, anything physical will eventually run down and decay. You can have the most beautiful suit in the world, and over a period of time, you wear it and it decays. It wears out. And eventually, subject to moisture and you know, the atmosphere and everything else, nothing physical lasts forever. It will eventually run down, decay. And even the earth does that. So, there is going to come a time when God is going to have a new heaven and a new earth. And that God is going to use us. So even the physical creation was subject to futility, not willingly. And you find futility, basically, again, referring to the fact that it was subjected to, the word just means futility. That the whole creation, instead of always improving, it's running down or it's decaying. Verse 23 says, "Not only they, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit," that's those that God has called now, "even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies." So we are all eagerly awaiting the time when we can be in God's family. So not only the physical creation is waiting for the revelation of the sons of God, but you and I also are waiting for the time, hoping for the time, when Christ will come back and set up His government and His kingdom on this earth. God has given us a small amount of His Spirit today. It's called a down payment, the earnest of the Spirit. Eventually, through the resurrection, we will become spirit beings in His family. We will become the sons of God at that time. You and I will be, as it says here, the redemption of our body. The word redemption means a releasing effected by payment of a ransom. At the resurrection, you and I will be released from the physical, bondage, subjected to the physical laws, physical things as a human being. We will become a spirit being. And we will then be a part of the family of God. And so, basically, verse 23 is just talking about what God is eventually going to give everyone, but especially the first fruits. You can imagine what will happen to this earth and how the earth in the millennium will be remade, how the pollution will be cleaned up, and how this world will become a beautiful place to live in. And so by the time of the great white throne judgment, the time when God will begin to resurrect the vast majority of humanity and give them a chance at salvation, they will come up in the world that will knock their socks off. And it will be because of the family of God being there to help to restore it. When God gives you your five cities, your ten cities, you know, whatever it is that you will rule over in the millennium, and you start perfecting those cities and creating them in the right way, you know, the earth is truly going to become a beautiful place. Going on here in verse 24, 25, it says, "For we were saved in this hope. The hope that is seen is not hope." If you have it, you're no longer hoping for it. I hope we sell our house. Might ask you to pray about that. Our house has been on the market for 2 months, and we've had one person come by and look at it. So we need people to look at it. So we hope we sell our house. But if I had a contract and somebody came along, you know, and signed a contract, and then you know, we go to closing, and he gives us a check, a cashier check, and we put it in the bank, I no longer have to hope. Once I have it, you don't have to hope because you already have it. You've got it in hand. So it says here, a hope that is seen is not hope. But why does one still hope for what he sees? For if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. You and I are hoping for the kingdom of God. We're hoping for Christ to come back. We say that could very possibly occur here in a few more years. It could occur, you know, in the next 15, 20, 30 years. We have that hope. I would hope I would be alive when Christ comes back. It would be a wonderful thing to see, you know, that event take place, the heavens open up and Christ come back. But we don't know. None of us know if we're going to be alive. So we have that hope. It says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness. The Holy Spirit gives us power to overcome. And so what is one of the purposes of the Holy Spirit? I mentioned this earlier. It helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So the Holy Spirit helps us to pray. Jesus Christ guides the Holy Spirit and works through the Holy Spirit. He actually lives in us. It is Jesus Christ who makes intercession for us through the Spirit. As verse 34 says, who is it who condemns? It is Christ who died, furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. So when it talks about the Spirit making intercession for us, a lot of people like to quote this, that this is a proof that the Holy Spirit is a person. But what you have to realize is that Christ comes to live in us through the Holy Spirit. and that the Holy Spirit is the power of God. And it's through that power that you and I can have access to God. And so Jesus Christ helps make intercession. Through Christ we have access by one Spirit to the Father. Let's notice Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18 says, "For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." So we have access to the Father through Christ and the Holy Spirit. And God has given us His Spirit. The Bible is very clear, Hebrews 7, verse 25, that it is Christ as our high priest who intercedes on our behalf. In verse 25, Hebrews 7, "Therefore, He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He ever lives to make intercession for them." There's one mediator, the Bible says, between God and man. 1 Timothy 2:5. One mediator. Christ is our advocate. He makes intercession for us. 1 John 2:1. 1 John 2:27 and verse 34. Word intercession here in this scripture is, this is the only place this word is used in the Greek, in the Bible, the New Testament. And it means to intercede for one. So, again, the Spirit helps our weakness. It gives us power. We do not know, verse 26, what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession. Think what God does through the Holy Spirit is bring things to our mind, reminds us of things that we ought to pray for, helps us. In other words, a lot of times when we get down and pray, we repent, and it is through the Spirit of God that God is able to work with us to help us to come to see our weaknesses, see our faults, to ask for forgiveness. So the Holy Spirit is the agent that God is using to work with us. But it's Christ in us who's directing that Spirit and guiding and leading us. Now He who searches the heart knows the mind, what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So, here it talks about the mind of God and the mind of Christ. If you go back to 1 Corinthians 2:10 through 16, and it talks there about having the Spirit of God. In fact, let's just go back and read that section, because I think it ties in here. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10 says, "God has revealed them," we'll go back to verse 9. It says, "Eyes not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man," 1 Corinthians 2:9, "the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them through His Spirit." So the Spirit of God then reveals knowledge, reveals truth to us. "For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him?" So again, God has given us a spirit. Combined with our brain, gives us a mind. "Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." So it is the Spirit of God that reveals spiritual matters. "We've received, not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things which have been freely given to us of God. And these things we also speak not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man, the fleshly man, does not receive the things of the Spirit, for it's foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet himself is rightly judged by no one. For who knows the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? but we have the mind of Christ. So we have, through the Holy Spirit, the mind of the Lord, or God, dwelling in us. We have the mind of Christ dwelling in us. Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So, verse 27 here, again, talks about the mind of God through the Spirit. Now, he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. A different word here in verse 27 for intercession. As Robinson's Word Pictures of the Bible says, it is a picturesque word of rescue by one who happens along. And he rescues somebody who's in trouble. And so he intercedes on his behalf. So is the connotation of the word here. So you find that God intercedes on our behalf to help us through His Spirit. For we know that all things work together for good. Aaron?
Let me go back to the last verse. How does intercession lead to those who search the mind, the heart, know the mind of the Spirit? It says that they search the mind of the heart and the Spirit. Are they, he who searches the heart knows the mind of the Spirit.
Well, I think what it's talking about here, this verse admittedly is sort of vague, and who all the he's and so on are referring to. But verse 27, now, he who searches the heart, well, who searches our heart? God does. Knows what the mind of the Spirit is. Because he, again, capital, he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now you can say, does that refer to the Spirit? Or to, you know, in that case, or to God? I'm saying that the Bible talks about the mind of the Father, talks about the mind of Christ, and here it refers to the mind of the Spirit, that he, God, searches our hearts. He knows what the mind of the Spirit is. It is through the Spirit of God that God is able to look into our minds and our hearts to know our motives, our attitudes, our approaches. And He does make intercession. He comes along and He rescues. He intervenes on our behalf to help us. And the Spirit of God is there to help us. In this case, intercession means to rescue, to help. And the Holy Spirit is called the Comforter, one who comes alongside to give comfort and help and aid in time of need. And so I think that's the connotation that we get from this particular verse. Verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Now, not everybody is called. The word called means invited. God has not called everybody today for salvation. He's called some. So, this is a scripture I think that we have to go back and read quite frequently. Sometimes when you're going through a trial or a test, you wonder, how is this working for good? But those who are striving to obey God, see, this is not everything that happens to everybody in the world is for their good. But you'll notice this is talking about those that God is working with. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God. So that's the first qualifier. For those who truly do love God. What is the love of God? Well, you keep His commandments. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. So if we love God, we keep His commandments. And to those who are called. So it's talking about those that God's working with, that He's called, that He's invited now in this age to salvation, according to His purpose. In other words, those that God is working with. that God has a purpose, as verse 11 of chapter 9 says. For the children not yet born, not having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. God has a purpose that he's working out below. And in that purpose, God calls some now, the majority he will call later. So everything is working according to the eternal purpose of God, that God is working out his plan and his purpose. So even though you and I may not always understand why God allows something to happen in our lives, why we go through a particular trial or a test, be assured that God is always doing everything for our good, ultimately for salvation. You see, you and I don't know everything that we yet lack, do we? I may think, well, I'll illustrate. When I went to Ambassador College, first 2 years I was at Ambassador College, all they told me I needed to work on was my Southern accent. I mean, I heard that. If I heard it once, I heard it 100 times. So I used to go out in the lower gardens and I would practice, you know, how now, brown cow, you know, and I would work on my diphthongs so that I wouldn't say, my fry lie, you know, die, you know, that type of thing. But Fanny Finch fried five floundering fish, you know, for Francis Fowler's father. And you practice, you know, over and over. Finally, one day I was in a club, and Dr. Torrance said, well, you've got a pretty good handle on that now. And literally, he threw a sheet of paper that rolled over the podium and down on the floor. We have a few other things that you need to work on. You've been saving a list. And I found out I had dozens of things I needed to work on. Well, you see, I became fixated on one because that's what they told me. But later on, in order to go on to perfection, which I never have obtained in that area, I had several other things that I needed to work on. Well, it's the same thing with us. You and I, with our limited understanding and insight, you know, God occasionally reveals something to us. He doesn't dump the whole load on us at once, does he? If God did, just think what it would be like at baptism if God backed up and dumped a dump truck on you. You'd say, help, and first thing you know, you'd be covered. And you'd be trying to dig yourself out. No, God reveals to you that there is a dump truck out there and that you have sins in it and you need to repent of those sins. And he reveals some of it to you and you repent of some of the basic horrific things. But as you go through your spiritual life, every once in a while, a few things more fall off the back of the truck. And God reveals a little more to you. And it shakes a little more. And a few other things, you know, fall out. And you learn a little more about yourself. But God sees the whole picture. And he knows what we lack. And so he keeps working with us to perfect us. And so there are things that happen and come into our lives that we wouldn't even have thought of. But what we have to realize, that they all things work together for good. Ultimately, it will bring us salvation. And God always has our good in mind. He's not out to destroy us, but to perfect us. Aaron?
So does this verse mean that bad things are brought upon us for our good, or that we can take that, with God's help, we can take that situation and make it, and his precepts, we can take that situation and make them come out well?
Well, the Bible reveals both happen. In other words, the question, you know, is this just talking about perhaps like God bringing something bad on us? God doesn't normally have to go about doing that, simply because we bring enough. Trials come on us and problems come on us through our own sin or lack of understanding, by other people's sin or lack of understanding, and then sometimes God. Now, God doesn't always have, and everything that happens to us, we can't say, well, boy, God's really after me. Doesn't happen that way. We bring enough on ourselves. It's just a matter that God doesn't prevent it. There are times that I know that God has intervened on my behalf to prevent a wreck, and help me not to get into a wreck, something of that nature. But could there be times that I might get involved in a wreck? Well, sure. And God didn't intervene in that case. And maybe there was something He wanted me to learn from that. So most of the things that happen to us are because of what we bring on ourselves. But like God had to intervene on the behalf of Job. Job's a classic example where God dealt with him personally to teach him a major lesson. God will bring things about sometime to do that. But in most cases, God allows things to happen, doesn't prevent them. And through those, we learn. But both of those can happen to us. So, okay, let's move on here. We need to at least finish one chapter here. Verse 29 says, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son." Now notice, God has foreknown us. He predestines us to what? To be conformed to the image of His Son. What is it that God wants for every human being? That we develop the spiritual image of Christ. Man was made in the image of God. Back in Genesis 1 and 2, you find. But that means we were made to look like God. We bear the image of a human being. But we also are to develop the spiritual image of God. That means the character of God. That's what God is working on. And then it goes on to say that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Christ is the firstborn, and yet there are going to be many brethren who will be in the family of God, in the kingdom of God. It's interesting that the word foreknow means to know beforehand or in advance. So it doesn't say here how much in advance God knew us. It just says whom He foreknew. He knew us in advance. And in this particular place, the Granville-Sharp rule is in place. I'm sure you're all familiar with the Granville-Sharp rule in Greek. And that means that the word foreknew and predestined are linked together. To whom He foreknew, He also predestined. The word predestined means to decide upon beforehand or to predetermine beforehand. Now, predestination today, most people think that predestination has to do with whether God has predestinated you to be saved or lost. And we'll see why they jump to that conclusion as we go through chapters 9, 10, and 11. But predestination has to do with when God calls you. When He calls you, He has determined in advance to call some now. They're called the first fruits. New Testament church. We are the first to be called. The later will be the latter fruits. He knows some in advance. Some were called from birth. Some were chosen to do a job. Jeremiah was called from birth. God knew Cyrus and named him 200 years before he was born. Jesus Christ was predestinated, before the earth was made. Moses was called from birth. Paul from birth. Most of us were foreknown by God. God looked down and God is predestinated that a certain number of people be called. The first fruits. in this age. And then he looks down and he foreknows, in other words, he picks out ahead of time some people, and he begins to work with us to bring us to the point to where we would be receptive to his calling, his understanding. And many people, I've talked to many over the years, thousands of people that I've counseled for baptism, and one of the exciting things about doing that is to find out everybody's story, how they came into the church, you know, how they came to understand the truth. And everybody has a different story. And some people will talk about, you know, how they were driving down the highway and you know, some odd thing happened, or they got a magazine out of the trash can, or some long lost relative talked to them. All of us have our story on how God worked with us. There are individuals that God may have had to work with over a period of years to bring them to the point to where maybe they would be receptive to receive the truth. So, God foreknows us in the sense he begins to work with us, he begins to call us, and then, you know, he's able to open our minds so that we would be receptive to understand the truth. God has foreordained 3 judgment periods. The Bible is very clear about that. Now, judgments on the church, the white throne judgment, second resurrection, 100-year period, that period of time, and then finally the judgment into the lake of fire. You know, there are going to be those 3 periods. And it refers to when God is going to offer salvation to people. So, who he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Eventually, all are to be predestined. I mean, predestination simply, God has predestinated every human being. He's ordained that every human being would be given the opportunity for salvation. It's just a matter of when the opportunity is given. And the opportunity is not given to everybody now. It's given to the first fruits. So Christ is the firstborn among many brethren.
I'm not sure exactly how to word this, but when you're predestined, when he called you, what if Moses had made a conscious choice to follow his way? Like, does that take away your free will to say, no, I don't want to do this still? Or will God continue to work with you until you decide, you know, to take the calling?
Well, all of us, God never takes away our free will. We all have to make a choice. But let's face it, I think someone like Moses was... I don't think God would have given up on Moses. He would have continued to work with Moses. Moses was chosen, and through his particular training and background, God had a pretty good idea of what Moses would do, you know, that he would respond, you know, in the right way. But God doesn't take that away from any of us. I mean, God can call us, and I think you will find that most people are certainly going to respond to that calling. But there are a certain number who will reject it. And why they reject it, Bible doesn't always say. The cares of the world, pride of life, you know, any number of reasons. But no, I mean, you know, God didn't tell Moses, you know, that he couldn't turn his back on God and his way. You know, he could have, but I think God had a pretty good idea. If he was going to call Moses from his birth, that he worked, and we know that he was placed in a position where he was brought up in Pharaoh's house. You know, Pharaoh's daughter plucked him out of the river, and he received the training. He knew what it was like to be in royalty, knew what it was like to organize people. See, Moses, and I'm sure you've covered this going through the Old Testament, Moses was a general in Egypt. And he conquered Ethiopia. He had done a number of things. He was used to organizing people, moving them, logistics, food, you know, all of this kind of stuff. So he had the background and the training. In fact, in the New Testament, it says that Moses thought, because of his background and training, that God was going to use him because of that. Well, God could use him, but that wasn't the reason why God chose him. He had to go out and be humbled for 40 years. So God sent him out in the wilderness, and before God could truly use him, he had to be humbled. And by the time God got around to saying, okay, now you're going to lead my people out of Egypt, 40 years had passed, and Moses was in a different frame of mind. So I hope that answered your question. God, you know, God does not take away that free moral agency from any of us. Notice verse 30, it says, moreover, whom he predestinated, these he also called. So if God has predestinated you now, he will call you. And those whom he called, he will also justify. So we can have our sins forgiven, made right with God, be made just before God. So God has to call us. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. It's as good as done in one sense. You might say that God speaks of things as if they'd already transpired. And you and I are to be glorified. And the word glorify can also mean receiving God's Spirit. Now, there's a certain measure of glory that we have now of having God live in us, reflecting God's mind and glory to this world, being a light. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Better translation is, since God is with us or for us, who can be against us? So, you know, people can be against us, but what we need to realize, if God is for us, then we don't have to worry.